Jumping back into our study of Christ's ministry, last time we were together, we looked primarily at Christ's work in redemption with what he does on the cross in Isaiah chapter 53. A couple things I want to point out as we kind of look at some things are about the ministry of Christ and things that will come out in his public ministry that are prophesied of in the Old Testament. One of them that we're looking at next is his teaching. All right, this was Psalm 78. We looked at this, if you were with us on Wednesday night, a couple weeks ago. On Psalm 78, we looked at this one. Anyone remember this one? No. You want to turn to Psalm 78 and find it? It's not difficult. Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, we're taught in verse 2. Do you remember this one, Josh? Okay. What is it? Yeah. In Psalm 78, verse 2, the psalmist says this, "I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings from of old." All right? It's the idea, if you go through and read all of Psalm 78, it's really a challenge to the coming generations and reminding them of the things that have happened in the past. Why are we even looking at that verse? Well, what word did you hear in verse 2 of chapter 78 that sounds very similar to the ministry or the teaching ministry specifically of Christ? Any words pop out to you, Brian? Here, Brian, I'm going to read it again to you, and I'm going to ask again. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." You're with us on Wednesday nights, Brian. What word in chapter 78, verse 2, pops out from Psalms that would actually have reference to us understanding what Christ's teaching ministry is like? Let me read verse 2 one more time for you, Brian. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." Any words, Brian, pop out at you? Parable. All right. It should not surprise anyone that when we see Christ teaching in parables, that it's not necessarily planned. Now, we understand from his ministry that it seems like there are things that point towards why he does. But nonetheless, we're told in Psalm 78 that he will open his mouth and start speaking in parables, referring to his teaching ministry. Zechariah chapter 9. You can go ahead and turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 9. Do you know where Zechariah is? Not a regular book of the Bible that we would visit. Did you say it's before Haggai? That's before Malachi. All right. Not that Malachi. All right. Malachi. The book of the Bible that happens to have the same name of a different spelling, where does that fall in the Old Testament? Good. So we need to go to the second to last book of the Old Testament, and that is Zechariah. Please understand, do you know any Zechariahs? In the biblical narrative, not literally. Anyone know a Zechariah? Like in the Bible. You know, like we know a Moses, we know a Noah, we know a Jonah. I'm not asking about in real life. I'm asking about in the Bible, biblical narrative. Who? You know a Zedekiah? I wish I knew a Zedekiah. It is a cool name. And Zechariah chapter 9, and you could stay there because we're going to look at chapter 13. We're going to look at the presentation of Christ. Someone help me out. We need a 7th or an 8th grader. All right, Jack, help me out on this one. The week before Jesus rises from the grave, so he rises from the grave on a Sunday. That Sunday before, what's Jesus doing on that Sunday? Do you remember? No, not on the Sunday before. The Last Supper is the night before he dies, which I would say is Thursday evening. Good, he's riding in on a donkey. Now, Jack, how do you know Jesus is riding in on a donkey the week before? How do we know that? Help him out, Ethan. How do we know? You don't know. So you don't know that Jesus rode in on a donkey the week before he rose from the grave. Lily? Okay, where in the Bible? Give me a general idea. Where would it be, Matthew? Yeah. Cameron, where do we hear about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Okay, John, Matthew, any others? All right. So Abby's giving me the Gospels. All right. She's giving me the Gospels. Now, here's the connection you all need to make. We see things happen in the New Testament. We should be able to understand that a lot of the things that happen in the New Testament have a string or a subnote or footnote or whatever that take us back to the Old Testament. As Jesus is going into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, what are the people doing? They're praising him. Cameron, will you go and lock the bathrooms for me? All right, they're praising his name. What are they saying? Hosanna. Hosanna. Do you know anything else that they're saying? Yes, they said Hosanna multiple times. Anyone else know what else do they say when they shout the name Hosanna? All right, what's going on in that scene? Palm branches, their coats. They lay those things before them. He's riding on a donkey. Do you remember anything else they say? They say something else other than Hosanna. Jack? No, not quite. Do you remember what else they say? All right. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're expecting him to come in as the king. That's why they're doing that. Jesus is entering the city as their promised king. You all tracking that? They don't do that for just every guy that comes into the city. Now, we said he rode in on a donkey. Can anyone tell me any details about that donkey? It did not talk. Great, Sam. Anything else about that donkey? Anything else special about that donkey other than it didn't talk? Good. It has never been ridden before. Now, I'm in Zechariah chapter 9. Hopefully you're there with me. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, check this out, Sam. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. Not literally, but thanks. O daughter of Jerusalem. So, in Zechariah chapter 9, we're told they're supposed to be rejoicing greatly, daughter of Zion. Zion is the hill that it's Jerusalem sits on, is what it's referred to. Shout aloud, daughter of what city? Jerusalem. Why are they supposed to be shouting? Why are they supposed to be rejoicing? Do you guys see it in chapter 9, verse 9? Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. So he is coming as righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, why are these people in the gospel narratives, why are they bowing down to Jesus, throwing their coats down for him to trample over? Why are they throwing branches down? Why are they shouting Hosanna? Why are they saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Why are they saying these things and doing these things? That's just weird. Did Jesus ever go into Jerusalem before that day? Yes, he did. Multiple times. So why do they do that on this day? He's riding a donkey, but it's not just that he's riding a donkey. It's because based upon the ministry of Christ and what they know of who Jesus is, and they've heard about him coming to the city, and especially because keep in mind it's also at the time of Passover that this is happening. Their king comes riding in on a donkey, and Zechariah says, you should be rejoicing, Jerusalem, over this. This is something that should be huge for you. And it was. Now, we understand that the script kind of gets flipped that week, thanks to the Pharisees. But for the most part, we see this at least being fulfilled the Sunday before he's crucified. And then we get to his rejection. If you want, you can keep one hand in Zechariah because we're going to come back to chapter 13. But if we skip to the left and go over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. All right, do I have a volunteer that wants to read verse 22? All right, Lily, I saw your hand first. Just verse 22 for right now. You're going to have to read it nice and loud so that everyone can hear you. All right. Now, we go on in verse 23, and it says, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." In Psalm 118, we're introduced to the concept that there is a stone that is rejected by the builders, and it has become the cornerstone or the head of the corner. Now, why does that word cornerstone matter? Okay. In the New Testament, we're connected the dots that the cornerstone is Christ, and that everyone who are believers in Christ, they are stones that are built off of that cornerstone. And then back in Zechariah, if you want to be there in chapter 13 with me, looking at verse 7, we have this. Chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." So, awake against my shepherd. This is interesting. Who would be the speaker? Now, I understand there is a human speaker. However, human prophets speak whose words? God's. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So even if the voice is Zechariah's voice, it is the proclamation of God, where God says, "I need the sword to get up, rise up, to awaken, to come up against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." Let me ask you this. We don't have... We have, I should say... explicit reference, actually even read it last week in the main service, but in Hebrews, all right, where is Jesus after he ascends to heaven? He's at the right hand of God, all right, seated at the right hand of God. Prior to him being seated at the right hand of God, he would have been standing at the right hand of God. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," which you kind of want to ask yourself, because it says declares the Lord of hosts. So why does Yahweh have a man standing next to him if Christ has not taken on flesh yet? Well, I think it's because he's eternal, but it's obviously prophetic language. Because we look back at everything. When Zechariah had these words written down, or he wrote them with his own hand or spoke them, regardless, we look back and like, oh, look, see, God says that the sword should stand up against his shepherd. Who is that shepherd? That's a man that's standing at the right hand of God. We look back and go like, well, yeah, of course that makes sense. That's Jesus. But think about what it would have been like for them who had not met Jesus, had not even heard of such a concept. Then he says this, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." What happens when Christ dies? Not even when he dies. Go into his arrest. What happens the moment that they take Christ away? Well, no, like the very immediate moment. Like, they... if you will, put Jesus in handcuffs. And what happens to the rest of the disciples? Yeah, they all run. And they stay. And they stay hidden until how long, Sam? When do the disciples who scatter at the arrest really kind of start to show back up? Pentecost? I think it's a little bit before Pentecost. When do they show back up and they're kind of like not afraid to go out in public again? It's not after he has died. It's after he has risen. Remember, he comes and he meets them in the upper room and he reveals himself to them. So the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. All right, so why do we look at all these things? In the Old Testament, it told us that when Christ's ministry, or we didn't know him necessarily as Christ then, it would have been Messiah, same word, different language, that when the Messiah comes, here's what you should be looking for. You should be looking for the one who has a forerunner. You should be looking who has this one who has a mission. What's his mission? We saw it in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The poor have the gospel or good news preached to them. We look at his ministry. Who's the one who will make an offering for our sin? Who's the one that his death will please the Lord? Who is that one? Who's the one that's going to be teaching in a parable? Who's the one that's going to have this presentation of he will go into the city and they will look and they will rejoice because he will be the king who is coming riding on the foal of a donkey? Who is the one who will be rejected, that will be cut off? Who is the one that is that shepherd that when he is struck, it will scatter the sheep? All of these references are things that happen in the ministry of Christ, if you know the life of Christ. But we did not look at the New Testament for where these things come from. We look at the Old Testament. So what do we get out of that? Two things. Number one, the Old Testament and the New Testament are in complete unity as far as their scope. They're in complete unity. They do not disagree with one another. The other aspect is this. Nothing Christ did in his ministry was a surprise to God. It does not surprise God. It didn't surprise Christ when he started teaching in parables. It did not surprise God when he rides into the city on a donkey and the people are saying, Hosanna. None of that does. It was all prophesied of or mentioned in the Old Testament for it to happen. Now, when it talks about his death, let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have several references to the death of Christ. And when I say the death of Christ, I'm specifically referring to what ends up happening at the crucifixion. In verse 1, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I just read Psalm 22:1, but where have you heard that before?
When he died on the cross, and he was like yelling.
Yeah, when Christ is on the cross, he says those words. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 2, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted in and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. And here's what they say. All of this mocking, what are they doing? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. All right, now, that ridicule, that level of taunting, where do you see that in the death of Christ on the cross? Yeah, but can you think of any of the comments? Okay, they do. I don't think that's exactly the connection we need to make here.
Oh, if you're down to the
Yeah, they taunt him like, well, if you really are the king, you know, he saved others, he can't save himself, is one of the hecklers, is what they say. They literally taunt him about, you could do all these things, Jesus, if you really are the king of the Jews, come down. In fact, even one of the thieves next to him kind of taunts him about this. He trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him. Verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls compass me, strong bulls of Bashan around me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. Anyone see a connection of being poured out like water and the death of Jesus? Okay, he's pierced on his... Right. He's poured out. It says all of his bones are out of joint. Do you think that happened to Christ? Have you ever considered the... Like, you'll understand within the crucifixion or a crucifixion, when they put the nails in the hands of individuals and they put wrist, hand, in the limb, okay, of the individual, and they put it through their feet, the objective was literally for them to be suspended by those points. And the only way they could breathe was to pull themselves up. Okay, what do you think, now let me ask you, what do you think would happen if you had a nail through your wrist and in order to breathe, you had to pull yourself up on it? Yeah, it would hurt. Probably start putting some stress on those joints, don't you think? I mean, I would say so. And eventually, usually what would end up happening is if you were crucified, you know what the cause of death was? Yeah, suffocation. You couldn't breathe anymore. Because you could no longer, eventually you would get so worn out you couldn't pull yourself up to breathe because you were hanging by your hands. So he's poured out. All of his bones are out of joint. Now we understand from our psalm here, okay, that this was a psalm of David. Did David ever get poured out like water and were his bones ever out of joint? Not that scripture records for us. His heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. All right, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. Cameron, you mentioned earlier that Jesus said what on the cross? That he was thirsty. Does that sound like he's thirsty? His strength is dried up like a potsherd. Like a shard of pottery. Like a literally broken piece of pottery that's dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. All right. You guys should know this. You've been around Berean long enough. If I were a Jew and I wanted to criticize a Gentile, what's one of the names I would call them? I heard it. Dog. Dog. Yes. To a Jew, Gentiles were dogs. All right. So, when Jesus is on the cross, are there any Gentiles around? Do you know the ethnicity of the men that were crucified? We just know they're thieves, malefactors. Are there any Gentiles at the crucifixion?
Yeah, the Romans.
The Romans. Those who are literally crucifying him. And then he says, a company of evildoers encircles me. Who else is there at the crucifixion? Yeah, those overseeing his crucifixion because they want to make sure he dies. Then he says this. Sam, are you with me in Psalm 22? Are you there? In Psalm 22, verse 16, here's the last statement, Sam. They have pierced my hands and feet. We have no record of that being something that happens to David. But what we do have record of is that's exactly what happened to Christ. Then it goes on, and it says this. I can count all of my bones. So they're all still there. They stare and gloat over me. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What?
Did David say this?
David is saying this. Yes. Over 900 years before it happened, Sam. Right. Wizards in the Bible. Yeah. Okay. No. William, this is prophecy. This is God says it and it comes true. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. Then we get to verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. For he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And we'll stop reading there out of Psalm 22. But here's what we need to understand. David gives almost verbatim exactly what happens to Christ on the cross. So here's, as we kind of wrap up this concept of Christ's work and his ministry, you have all these Old Testament references that point to it. David almost gives you the whole thing line by line. Then we're prophesied of from the psalmist in chapter 16, verse 10. David says, you will not abandon my soul to hell or Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption, which is very distinct. Someone help me out. How long does Jesus stay in the grave? 3 days. Well, I would contend it's just shy of 3 days, but a portion of three different days. Okay. Now, you should know your Bible. I need the name of someone that Jesus rose from the grave. Great. Exactly where I need to go first. All right. Someone help me out with the narrative of Lazarus. Josh, do you know the narrative of Lazarus? The one that's risen from the grave? All right. When Jesus goes to get him out of the tomb, do you know what his sister says to Jesus? Okay, yeah, they do kind of ask that question. Sam, you said it. What was it? Right. He's been in there 3 days. Well, Jesus waits. He's been dead for 3 days. It's on the fourth day. And his sister says something very particular as to why Jesus should not roll the stone away. By now, he stinks. Okay. Okay, Sam, get this for a second. Prior to Jesus dying himself on the cross, he demonstrates through a miracle that somewhere around day four, the body starts to decompose because Lazarus is starting to stink at day four. Christ stays in the grave for a portion of 3 days. He resurrects on the third day to complete what David says here, that the soul will not be left in hell and the Holy One will not be allowed to see corruption. He will not start to decompose. He will not start to break down. In Psalm 68, let's look at these last two references and we'll be done for the day. In Psalm 68, verse 18, because after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have a few other things. One is the ascension. The other is his reign in heaven because he is crowned as king. In Psalm 68, verse 18, you ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Christ is attributed because he has ascended on high. And Psalm 2, our last one, speaking of the reign of Christ. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. For as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I mentioned it earlier. When you see the word Zion, what city do you need to be thinking of? Jerusalem. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord said to me. Here's what the Lord said, and this isn't to David. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. So David tells us that God has set his king in Zion, and that king that he sets in Zion, he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that that's referring to Christ. To which angel or to who else did my Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool? Or to he calls him a son. So, the ministry of Christ, all throughout the Old Testament, pointing us to this isn't something that is haphazard by God's plan. All of it was prophesied of and fulfilled. So here's where this drives us to. If God says all these things in the Old Testament through different authors, fulfills all of them with Christ, then where are we in the fact of obeying who that Christ is? If God has said over and over again, this, 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 and this, and this are going to happen to my son, and all those things come true, then why are we not taking God at his word now?